But no, this this series is called The Day of the Lord. And the reason that I picked the title for this series is because it's really the central theme. It's the hinge, really, if you like, about which this whole book pivots. And we're going to be looking at that in detail today. Anyway, the first talk in this series was in a morning service. Now, how many of you here were here for that? Joel 1. Okay, so about a third. Okay, so we're going to need a really good recap for everyone else who wasn't here. So the book of Joel, right? It's Joel the prophet speaking in about 800 BC, we think, although there's some uncertainty. And he speaks as a prophet. That is, his words are inspired by God. And there's a great urgency in what he's saying as he calls out to the people of his whole generation. He's a prophet, if you like, on a soapbox, speaking in his city square, in the streets around the capital city. And there's a good reason for his urgency. The occasion of this prophecy is a natural disaster of epic proportions. This is really the only thing in the news right now. A swarm of locusts has come. It has swept into the land, and it has raped every living thing. The locust appetite has made every living plant food for them. The crops, even the trees, have been utterly devastated. Now, for us today, it's hard to imagine how serious this is. I mean, a plague of locusts has swamped the land, and everything is destroyed. And the result of all this, of course, is the poverty and hunger that you'd expect. But also there's disease and death. And, of course, worst of all for the Israelites' national identity was that with no food to eat, there's also nothing to offer for sacrifices in the temple. And so the daily relationship with God has been, well, suspended. And it is this disaster, which is the context of this book in the situation into which Joel speaks with this prophecy. So this is Joel, a prophet on a soapbox, calling out to his people, calling out to his whole generation, saying, wake up, wake up. Now, so in fact, I think first thing to say about this is that it's not hard to understand from the things we've heard why they call it the Day of the Lord, right? I mean, if you remember when the snow day came, after all, everyone called it the snow day because that was the only thing that anyone thought of that day. So it's kind of easy to understand when you look at these verses why it's the Day of the Lord, because this is the day when God's going to act. And all of this is sort of described in these Old Testament terms. So in some of these passages, it's the enemies of the Israelites, like the Babylonians and all the surrounding nations. They're the ones in danger. And in some of the passages, it's the Israelites themselves who are in danger for abandoning God in one way or another. Now, in the sections I've chosen, none of these passages explained why the people in question are in danger. We'll come to that. But one thing I think we can say is that the Israelites were much more comfortable thinking in terms of the first category of those two, thinking of the Day of the Lord as a day when God would generally bash up all the nations who opposed God's people, opposed them. So rather than the second group of people, when the Israelites themselves are the ones in danger. Now, as we're going to see as we look at this, Joel's prophecy that we're going to read in just a moment is definitely in that latter category rather than the former. This is a prophecy against the Israelites themselves. They're the ones who face God's judgment. So let's have a look at our passage for today. This is Joel chapter 2, and I think it's on page 641 in most of the Bibles here. Everyone got that? Starting at verse 1. Let me read. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawing up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpets in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. Now, I think if you've sort of looking down at that, the central sort of theme of this passage is pretty easy to understand. I would have thought that many of you probably could preach this for me, you know, straight out. So the passage really has two halves, 1 to 11 and 12 to 18. Now, if you had to choose one key phrase, one key sentence from 1 to 11, what would you pick? Just someone, anyone shout out what they think. I think there's only one or two to choose from. Yeah, yeah, who can endure it? Yeah, and how about then 12 to 18? What would you pick from that one as the one key phrase? Yes, yes, very much so. Any others on that? Yeah, yeah. So I think I just want to sort of say this is not a hard passage for us to understand. And I think we, in 30 seconds of looking at this, have already sort of got the two main headlines. So we all already understand this passage, and now we have to sort of feel it for ourselves and own it. And anyway, so this is serious stuff. This is really sobering. And we're going to think about these things now. But before we do that, let me pray for us to help us understand. Lord, this is really strong stuff. And we often find it hard to understand your word. Or we understand it, and yet we don't own it. And so we don't change. But help us now, Lord, to hear these words and not only understand them, but to take them on board and obey. Amen. So verse 1, Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. That's Joel's cry. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. This is a tsunami alert. Sound the hurricane sirens on Zion, which is the Temple Mountain. So not even the Temple Mountain is safe. Sound the alarms. This is a tornado alert. Take cover. Hide away. Let all who live in the land tremble. Verse 2. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and blackness like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever again will be in ages to come. Now, we mustn't forget the context of this book as we look at it, because for the people at the time, there was really only one item in the news going on. The only one thing they were thinking about, this is this dark time for the Israelite people, this time of crisis, this locust swarm that has stripped the land bare. There is nothing left. Now, of course, in the ancient world, locust plagues came and locust plagues left. But there was something special about this plague. There was something that Joel interpreted for his people. This was not just a normal occurrence, a normal cycle of locusts. Joel very clearly links together the people's attitude to God in chapter 1 with the events that have taken place. The plague has come because of the sinfulness of the people. Now, although there are hints, we're never told exactly what exactly the people were guilty of. Perhaps it was one big thing, like the whole people had swapped gods or turned to idols, as they did in their history quite a few times. Or maybe it was many different things that, you know, each in individual ways, they'd cut God out of their lives, like people do so often today. We don't really know, we're not told. But as Joel explains it, this disaster that has befallen the people has come because of their sin, because God needed to discipline the people, and because he wanted them to turn back to him. But Joel uses the imagery of this locust plague that has already devastated the land as a way of picturing what the final day of the Lord will be like. And using the analogy of a locust plague, he uses that imagery as a way of saying that there's going to be a judgment to come that is much worse. Verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. You know, have you ever been in the mountains and stood in a valley early in the day? It can be bright sunshine. The sun can be quite high up in the sky, but the sun is hidden because you're surrounded by mountains on all sides. The locust swarm near blotted out the sun. The day of the Lord will be like that. And Joel is using this military language as one by one he picks out. He describes what this army is like. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Now before them the fire devours, verse 3. Behind them a flame blazes. Joel's sort of using the language of a forest fire, an unstoppable firestorm. It sort of swoops up the valley, advancing faster than anyone can escape. And behind all that's left is this smouldering ruin. Before them, Joel says, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Now, that's not a hard picture, is it? Before the army, the land is this beautiful garden, lush and growing and verdant and green. And in its wake, all that's left is this dusty wasteland, a barren desert where nothing will grow. Verse 4, they have the appearance of horses. Well, I suppose the locust head does look a bit like a horse's head if you look sort of in a funny way. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap across the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. Well, I suppose if we're talking about armies for us today, I suppose it'd be tanks and APVs rolling in rather than horses and chariots. But the idea is the same, isn't it? This unstoppable war machine, an army so large that it picks up the dust so that you hear it, you see it a long way off, like a giant cloud of smoke that comes when farmers burn the stubble, and that crackling sound that it makes of a straw field. And of course, the sight of a thing like that would be a source of trembling fear. It would be like, you know, what would it be like to see an army descending on your city with guns loaded? No wonder Joel says in verse 6, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish, every face turns pale. And this army is unstoppable. Verse 7, nothing can divert them. It says, they charge like warriors, they scale walls like soldiers, they all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through windows. So you get the picture, right? This army is sort of terrifying and invincible. And there's nowhere to hide. You can't hide away in houses. No building can protect you. Nothing provides refuge. Do you see what he's saying? The imagery, it couldn't really be clearer, could it? The day of the Lord is a complete wipeout, utter decimation. And just in case the listeners here were in danger of thinking that this is still about the army of locusts or some human army that Joel is talking about, Joel puts all of that out of mind with these words in verse 10. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and the moon are blackened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. Do you see what Joel is saying? With this military language, he's spelling it out. This day of the Lord, it's like an army onslaught. It's like the locusts, but much more, much bigger and supernatural. One commentator says of the earthquake and the blackening of the moon and stars in verse 10, it's like the whole fabric of the universe, the whole fabric of nature clothes itself in mourning. Nothing can stand in the face of that kind of strength. The day of the Lord is a source of trembling fear. This is an army of God. This is the Lord himself coming to execute judgment. And for the Jews, this would have been utterly shocking. I mean, they were God's people after all. I mean, how could it be that God would fight against them? I mean, do we ever think the same way? We might think to ourselves, oh, God's judgment, it won't apply to me or someone like me. But if we think like that, these verses will shock us too. Because what's being described here is God's plan to judge the world. It is the end, judgment day. Now, the question that I think Joel would ask, and I think we need to ask ourselves today, is, have I understood the seriousness of this? Do I fear this? I mean, it couldn't be clearer, could it? Joel is saying the day will come when the Lord will judge all sin in all people. Did the Israelites think they were immune because they were Jews? Do we think we're immune if we're religious or just because we go to church? Joel doesn't know how anyone could escape this, not the Jews and not us. And that is why he says these words at the end of verse 11. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? And Joel is right, of course, isn't he? The day of the Lord, the day Joel is describing, will be devastating, a source of trembling fear. The locust destruction is but a pale prophecy of God's wrath that will be let loose against all of us who are ungodly. And that is why Joel asks the question, who can endure it? Who can endure it? It's a question that each of us needs to consider. How do we plan to endure God's judgment? Has the seriousness of Joel's warning sunk in? Do we understand this? It would not be wrong for this book, even the Bible, to finish here. Do we acknowledge that? It would not be wrong. After all, only God, God is only good all the time, and yet we, in our different ways, rebel against him every day. We set ourselves up as God's enemies. With our sin, we sort of spit in his face, if you like. We know that it offends him, and yet we do it just the same. Paul says it, hating God and hating one another. Would we not expect God to react to these things? Why should not God, the God of justice, not move to crush human rebellion, not move to crush selfishness, our lies, selfishness we speak and do, failure to love God and love other people as God does? And Joel is saying these things, the day of the Lord is coming, a day that is unavoidable, that is irresistible. The day of the Lord is coming. It is a judgment that is earned in every way. Given everything we've seen so far, it would not be wrong for God's plan to finish here. We are guilty. It is that simple, and God's judgment is coming very soon. And on what basis can we hope to avoid it? As Joel says, the day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? It is a question to which Joel maybe only dimly knew the answer to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle explains why that would be. He says, Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. You see, Joel lived before the times of Jesus, and so the salvation that Jesus brought was not yet fully revealed. So when Joel asks, who can endure the day of the Lord? We now know that there is one who can, the Lord Jesus. He himself could endure the day of the Lord because he himself is without sin. In the Lord Jesus, we have a mercy from God. In him, we can have forgiveness. It is what the Bible calls grace, and it is in him and only in him that we can endure the day of the Lord, because he took that judgment for us on the cross. And so we need to put our faith in him. So the great mystery of this is that God the judge is the one that we should fear the most, and yet he's also the only one who can give us refuge through his Son. And that is why Joel can say these words in verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Return to me with all your heart. And there's something captivating about those words, isn't there? It is the central call of the whole book of Joel. It's the central theme of the whole Bible, you could say. Return to me with all your heart. You know, that's surely God's call for all of humanity throughout all history. If we hear nothing else from Joel, hear this command. It is this that the Bible calls repentance. And the reason we need to hear it is because in our different ways, we've all strayed away from God. Where did the people Joel was speaking to need to return from exactly? Well, we're not really told for them. Perhaps it's better that way because it makes it easier for us to see ourselves in this. And so we all need to think about this for ourselves. Where do I need to return from? Where have I gone wrong? In what area of my life am I most of all rejecting God? What is it that competes with the Lord for the attention of my heart? Is it that we've just gone off the boil a bit, you know? We've lost that passion we had for him. Or maybe that we let the busyness of life, you know, tiredness, busy calendar, just crowd God out so that I have time for everything in the world but no time to spend with God. Where have we gone wrong? Perhaps there's an issue of sin. And you know, you've been saying sorry to God. We've been saying sorry to God about it week after week for ages. Maybe it's become something that you've just grown numb to. So it sort of barely even bothers you anymore. It doesn't feel so wrong. Where is it that we need to return from today? Perhaps you've only just begun to discover these things. Perhaps you've not yet known the Lord for yourself. Maybe you've not yet known the Lord's forgiveness. And you need to return to him for the very first time. Return to me with all your heart, says the Lord, with fasting and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now, of course, in the Jewish culture of the time, tearing your clothes was a sign of overwhelming despair, the sort of thing you do if you lose your wife or your son or a daughter. Except, of course, within a religious context, it's all too easy for such an act to become drained of all real meaning, like I just rip my clothes as an outward sign, but with no real change of heart on the inside. And that goes really right to the heart of what God is commanding here. God's not interested in some token gesture or some empty ritual from us. What's required is a genuine sincerity in what we do. We must be very careful that we don't replace the inner change of heart that God is calling for with some just fake outward sign. You know, I think it's very easy for us to slip into this. I do this. I'll come along to church services. I'll hear sermons and I'll say, oh gosh, you know, that was a real challenging talk, and you know, you might have thought that that would completely revolutionize the way I live, but it doesn't, I'm ashamed to say, so often. And far too often, I just sort of let these matters drop out of mind. Do we ever do that as well? Because if we ever sort of do that, where we sort of say, wow, that's really challenged us, and yet don't actually let it affect us, then that is a very serious thing. It is very serious to play appearances with God. The Jews were probably prone to this as well, making outward expressions. And that's why Joel had to say this. After all, they had the law of Moses. So they were hearing God's word being read all the time. And they still had faithful preachers like Joel around. But did they ever truly repent in their hearts? Or did they only pretend by tearing their clothes? It is a very serious thing to play pretend with God, because he sees right through us. He knows all the ways that we sort of go through the motions. He knows when we pray with fine sounding prayers, but we don't make any change in our day to day lives. He knows when we don't really want to respond. So of course that kind of posturing, it will not please God. And we have to remember as well how warmly we are being welcomed back to him. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It is a warm invitation, and it is an invitation we can't afford to ignore. Repentance is not so much seen in our words and our prayers, or even in our feelings, so much as it is seen in our actions. It is not, are you feeling remorseful? It is, have you stopped doing the old things? Because if you haven't stopped doing those things, no matter what your feelings tell you, you haven't really repented. But if you've stopped doing the old things, and instead of living in Christ-like ways, even if you don't have strong feelings about it, then you have repented just the same. Because repentance is action. You can pray any kind of prayer you like. You can shed floods of tears. You can make a public commitment, public declaration. But if the way you live doesn't change in any way, it means nothing. But true repentance might not involve us saying much, or even praying much. But if the way you live has changed, then you have repented. Rend your heart, and not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Verse 14, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. It's a rather strange turn of phrase, don't you think? You know, who knows? You know, when we usually use that when we're talking about something unpredictable, don't we? So, you know, who knows? Maybe the sun will come out this afternoon. Who knows? Who even knows? But is God unpredictable like that? Well, no, he's not, is he? Certainly not when it comes to the things he promises. So I think this is a humble way of Joel holding out hope, because, of course, we can't go presuming on God's forgiveness. We don't have a right to expect any kindness from God. And yet God is kind. We know that, and he's promised that. And he has promised forgiveness. So there's that kind of humble, that sort of, who knows, maybe he will forgive us. And that's something that we can anticipate. Joel doesn't go presuming, but he anticipates it, because he knows God's character and he knows his promises. Slow to anger and abounding in love. But also Joel says in verse 14, who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Now, here's the question. What do we think of as a blessing? Is it, you know, free Ferraris for everyone, you know, pots of money, sons and daughters for every would-be parent or whatever, you know, or even all the food you can eat, which is probably what the Jews wanted more than anything. But what is Joel talking about here? Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Now, of course, for there to be an availability of grain offerings and drink offerings, that does necessitate there being wine to drink and grain to eat. So Joel is talking about catering for the people's physical needs, but he doesn't focus on those. his focus is on the offerings for God. Why? Well, because in Old Testament times, it was only through the offering of sacrifices that people could hope to have fellowship with God. And because of the locusts and the famine that had come as a result, they had nothing left. There was nothing left for them to offer. And so Joel focuses on the one thing that the people then, and indeed all of us today, he focuses on the one thing that we need more than food, more than drink, more than sex, more than money, more than the fulfillment of our ambitions, more than any of these things. The thing we need more than any of them, Joel focuses on our need for fellowship with God. But more than that, what Joel is talking about is promise to the people as much for their benefit as it is for God's glory. And for us today, through the Lord Jesus, we have access to this blessing from God, access to this fellowship with God all the time. So do we consider that our blessing? Do we seek it as the thing we long for more than anything else? What do we think of as a blessing? What do we consider a blessing to be? It's a very important question, isn't it? You know, the people of Joel's time had strayed far away from God, and not for the first time. And God invites them back to himself. Return to me with all your heart. And what would a response to these words look like? Well, Joel already said in chapter 1, and he says it again here in chapter 2. He says, verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. It's the second time Joel has called for the trumpet to be blown. But this time it's not an emergency signal, a storm warning. This time it's different. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Do you see, Joel is giving a command from the Lord, calling the people together, the whole people, from young to old, elders to children, even little babies who are still breastfed. No one can be left out. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Now, you see, not even married couples are excluded here. So, you know, it just goes to show you how serious this was. Because for the Jews, newly married couples were exempt from all kinds of duties. So, in fact, it's written into the law, it says in Deuteronomy 24, if a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. You see what Joel is saying? No one can say, I'm exempt. I don't have to obey that command. No one can say, I don't have to obey this part or that part. Not even married couples. So, young married couples, everyone getting married, there are quite a few here, aren't there, that fall into that category. If you've heard God's call on your heart tonight, then you can't ignore this. Even though marriage is new and everything, or planning a wedding is a massive and unending faff, you know, we can't ignore it, can we? We can't get away from it. Joel certainly didn't exclude the young marrieds in his day. So I don't think that, you know, that group can exclude itself from this today. This is an all-age repentance that Joel is talking about. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather your children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests, verse 17, who minister before the Lord, weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, there's so much grace here, isn't there? I mean, God even supplies the prayer for the people to use. I mean, I think the content of the prayer is very interesting as well, because, of course, in the days that Joel was speaking, each nation would have had its own set of gods that they'd all worship. So none of them were real, of course, except the living God. And yet the surrounding nations would have been aware of the Jews' situation, and perhaps they would have said to themselves, what a lame God those Jews have. You know, how foolish they are for worshipping. You know, where's their God now? Eh? And the result of the people's waywardness was that they and their God had become a joke. It become an object of scorn, both them and their God. And that happens far too often to us today, doesn't it? So often people who call themselves Christians are exposed to the public doing all kinds of shameful things. And as a result, people hold the church and the God we serve in contempt. And that can happen in our individual lives, can't it? When we do wrong in our lives. But God will be glorified. And so this is a prayer, is an appeal for God to be glorified. And now the people have been supplied with all that is needed. The locust plague has come to wake people up to their need to turn back to God. They have been shown the urgency of their need. They have understood the seriousness of their position before God. But they've also been given an opportunity to enjoy God's mercy, to receive his forgiveness. They've even been shown how they should corporately respond. They've even been given the very words of a prayer they should pray. And so the question that we're left with is would that prompt them to turn back to God? Did they do it? Did they hear Joel's words? Now the book itself, it never directly tells us. We're left wondering. And for us today, the same question applies, you know. The application of this talk is basically no different from the last talk in this series. Will we respond to Joel's words? Wherever we're coming from this evening, will we return to the Lord with all our hearts? You know, it's not the volume of tears, the loudness of the cries that counts for genuine repentance. It's not too hard to see, is it? What God is calling for is a wholehearted, humble returning to God. More than mere words, but a change of heart that results in a genuine change in the way we live. Repentance is not just a resolution to do better or to quit some bad habits. What is required is a positive and spiritual move to the Lord, with an admission that our sin has offended him, but that in his grace and forgiveness and mercy, we can anticipate that forgiveness that he offers. No longer deflecting God away, no longer rebelling, no longer wayward. Return to me, says the Lord. Now, I think what I'd like us to do now is pray together. And I think what I'm going to do is give us a moment to think about our position before God. And then what I will do is pray a prayer. And if you agree with these words, if you want to respond to the things we've seen, I'll pray the words very slowly, and you can repeat them in your heart if you agree with them. So let's just take a moment in prayer now. Dear Lord, I'm sorry that I've kept you out of my life. I'm sorry that I've kept you on the shelf. I'm very sorry for the way that I've lived that has offended you. And for that, Lord, I am sorry. Lord, I thank you that by your grace, I can anticipate your forgiveness. And now, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, would you help me from this day on to turn from my old ways and live only for you. By your Spirit. Amen.